The portion of scripture that I would like to draw your attention to this morning is found in our reading, Luke chapter 23 at the 34th verse. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My dear congregation, something very remarkable happened during the hours that Jesus lingered upon the cross. That with his hands and feet pierced, and while they stood standing up looking at him, as they mocked him, as they gave him vinegar to drink, he uttered 7 short sentences, 7 short sayings from the cross. The most sacred, the most soul-stirring words that have ever been spoken by any man. And if the last words of a loved one are precious to us, if we keep those words deep in our hearts and we constantly go back to those last parting words with fondness and deep and great attention, if we reflect on those words of a dying or passing loved one, if we reflect on those words meditatively and in stillness, how much more precious should these 7 sayings be to our hearts from a suffering Savior. And so our hope is in this present season that we may consider one by one Christ's words from the cross. Those words are as follows: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." This morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the first of these 7 words, these 7 sayings: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we'll have 2 thoughts this morning, and then we will end with some application. Our first thought will be, for whom does Jesus pray? When he speaks these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," who exactly is he speaking of? Secondly, we're going to see the ignorance and blindness of sin. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The blindness and the ignorance of sin. And as I said, lastly, then we'll make some application. First, then, this question: for whom does Jesus pray? We need to be careful that we read these words as they were intended. Understanding the context is important. That certainly forms the first opening of understanding of any passage: the context, the audience, the situation that the words were spoken in. And then we have to understand as well that there is more that is applicable to those words as well, as we look at other parts of Scripture, as we try to understand what the Bible has to say on that particular subject throughout its pages. And so those are 2 very important elements. And so these words were not only tender words, not merely tender words that might pass from the lips of a saint on their deathbed, or even the words of a martyr at the time of their death. These words have the length and breadth. They have a depth and a height, reaching as far, as wide as the love that spoke them. They have a voice to the church that will always be with the church, even unto the end of the age. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words are unique in all of history. It doesn't matter if other people in other contexts have also used them. These words are unique. These seven words have no peer. They have no rival. These words are, as they're spoken, they are not even words uttered, shall we say, only as the God-man. And I hope that we will understand that by the time we're done together this morning, that it is the God-man speaking, but it's not just the combination of the God-man in His one person making these utterances. Essentially, it's actually Jesus speaking, Christ speaking in His capacity as mediator. As mediator. As mediator over the sacrifice of Himself, where He is both priest and lamb. So they're unique words. And then the question comes to mind, for whom does the Savior pray here? There are those that believe that here the Lord Jesus is praying for all people, everyone. Every person in the history of the human race. That it's a blanket statement that is cast that the salvation that He is about to perform is for all mankind. We know that the Word of God does not teach that. For whom does He pray? Is it for those who called for His death, who had been for the last 3 years trying to find a way to silence Him, to remove Him? Is it for those who were now stretching out His hands upon the cross or placing that cross in the earth? For whom is He praying? Father, forgive them. Was it the soldiers who threw the hammers and who drove the nails, who filled the sponge with vinegar and pierced His side? Not for these only. They were not the only crucifiers of Christ. His Roman torturers, for instance, were but the instruments. Was He speaking to the Jews? Those who had falsely accused Him and brought Him before the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, who secretly conspired against Him, who tried to pit Rome against Christ and the people against Christ. Those who stirred up the crowd to yell, crucify Him before Pilate. Who are they, congregation, that the Lord is praying for here? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for sinners, congregation. All kinds of sinners, then and now. In all time. Differing in character, differing in country, differing in circumstances, differing in status, differing in class of sin. Therefore, when he prays for his murderers that the Father would forgive them, he prayed for many beyond the horizon of the ministry that he engaged in while he was on earth, and beyond the scope of those people that he saw during his passion. But if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if the wages of sin is death, and death has passed on all men, for all have sinned, then is Jesus asking the Father to forgive everyone? That's not the case. And we know that from the Word of God itself. In John chapter 17, this is Christ's high priestly prayer before he leaves with his disciples to go to Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed, tried, condemned, and sentenced to death, and then executed. He prays this beautiful prayer in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, that beautiful, sublime prayer without equal, he prays to the Father, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me from the world, for they are thine." In John chapter 10, another beautiful passage that gives us insight into the scope of the cross work, the redemption of Christ, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus here is not asking that the Father would forgive or excuse all who in ignorance crucified him, but only for those who now laid upon his heart, the elect of God, given to him by the Father in eternity past. That's who he's praying for. And congregation, there shall be some from every class that had a hand in crucifying Jesus that day, who would be brought into the kingdom, who would be brought into the forgiveness of sins by that prayer and that death. A Roman soldier, a scribe, a Pharisee, a ruler in Israel, those among the crowd who called for his execution, and so many others. As mediator upon the cross, Jesus is pleading that the Father would not look upon his chosen, would not look upon his elect, as they are by nature, and even more so by the act of this treachery, but that the Father would see them through this sacrifice. Sacrifice of himself as the priest and as the offering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that prayer, in the first part of that prayer, "Father, forgive them," we learn something of the ignorance and the blindness of sin. Which brings us to our second thought this morning, the ignorance and the blindness of sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as the Westminster Standards say. That law, that very law that we read this morning, it's a transgression of that law. It's a lack of conformity, of obedience unto it. But what does that look like? Specifically, what does that look like in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? You can really sum up sin, and it's evidenced in the passion of Christ. You can really sum up sin by understanding that sin is a rebellion against almighty power and ever-present knowledge. Sin is a desperate attempt to set up a counter-kingdom against the kingdom of God and of His Christ. It's to set up a counter-creation. Sin is an attempted coup. Sin is a battle between our depraved wills versus God's holy and pure will, who is King. And that battle cannot be won by us. Infinite power against total depravity and weakness. It's not even in the realm of possibility, though we have been trying as a human race to do so for thousands upon thousands of years. Sin is a walking away from God, as our first parents did in the Garden of Eden, walking away from light, away from truth, embracing lies, embracing darkness, embracing misery, embracing death. Sin is a contending with the Almighty as a poor, weak, pathetic creature. And is that not ignorance? Is that not the pure definition of insanity? Blind ignorance. Jesus says here, they know not what they do. They don't understand what they're doing. And he's pleading to the Father on their behalf, their ignorance. Did they all do it in ignorance? The apostle in Hebrews 5 teaches that they did not. He outlines the blackest and most extreme class of sinner who are willful apostates. It is impossible for them, if they fall away, that is, if they utterly deny the faith, to renew them again to repentance. And what reason does the apostle give? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. That's the most developed form of sin. It's a sinning against knowledge and light to such an extent that it's a willful apostasy, a willful rebellion and continuing in sin. And I wonder, congregation, I think, if we could really know what we do when we sin, how it would affect us. If we could see the reality of sin in light of a pure and righteous and holy God that is a consuming fire, if we could truly understand that, one by one, in the very moment of temptation, while the voice of the enemy of our souls is whispering us to us in our ears and leading us to the very edge of the cliff of sin, if we could but stop short against all of sin's whispers and ask ourselves the question, what am I about to do? Who am I about to sin against? Surely our eyes would be opened, but we remain ignorant. We remain ignorant about sin. We have a knack, we have an ability to be able to point out sin in others without any problem at all. We just can't see it in ourselves. We're blind to ourselves. So often ignorant in ourselves about our own sin. Children, let me give you an example of what this looks like, that we don't really know our own sin. In our home, when it's time to close the meal with family worship, and this has occurred over the last 20 some odd years, as our children reach a certain age, right? Usually it's between the ages of 4 and 5, has been my experience. Comes time for us to have family worship and then to finally conclude in prayer, and I always ask my youngest children, please bow your head and close your eyes. And invariably it happens, I think, to everyone at this particular stage. After the prayer, at some point I hear, "Daddy, Megan wasn't closing her eyes, or Daniel wasn't closing his eyes." You said that our eyes should be closed, but that person didn't close their eyes. Really? And how would you know that their eyes were open? Ooh. And it's at that moment they feel, I've been caught. How could you know that their eyes were open if yours were closed? Do you see the hypocrisy? Even as children, we have this innate ability to point out sins in other people while we ourselves remain ignorant of our sin. We see sin in others and are ignorant of our own. How strange, we say with speculative care, that so-and-so doesn't see what everyone else sees is so plain about him or her. Is it possible that he is blind to all of this? Doesn't he see it's his anger or his hypocrisy or his covetousness or his laziness or his lust? How can he deceive himself like this? How can he walk so unconcerned? That's called beholding the mote in a brother's eye. That's called pointing out the speck in someone else's eye when there's a log in our own. Why is it that we don't see ourselves as others see us? Or as we see others? Why don't we live by the rule that we judge others by? And oh, that each of us may have grace given to plunge into our own hearts to survey the dark history of self. It's a very painful process. And no one delights in doing so. The present reality of self, we're generally ignorant of it. To recall the days of the past while we acted out the full purpose of our blind will. And we are guilty then of being ignorant of the reality of two great opposites. Christ's love to sinners and sin's rebellion against him. And that's what's happening in this chapter. And that's what happens to us so often as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. What about former days, not to mention present days? Have we not walked blindly and missed opportunities and neglected warnings and admired self and set self upon the throne and fallen perhaps into grievous, serious sin and gone clearly against the express will of God? And done all of this in ignorance. And all of this for which the Lord of life and glory came to die. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a banner stretched out above the hearts and heads of all God's elect. Father, forgive us, for we knew not what we did. We were blind. Upon us, upon our eyes, were scales like the Apostle Paul's. We know nothing of ourselves and certainly nothing of Thee. That we had no thought and no desire but for those things that were temporal, those things around us, those things that pleased us, those things that we see and can touch and taste and handle. The spiritual and the eternal world was to us as if it didn't even exist. No wonder then that we walked in darkness and knew not what we did. Where we stood, where our feet were taking us, and fell into the ditch. And so today we may still cry out, Father, forgive us. Look upon the face of thine anointed and hear his plea on our behalf. Our ignorance, in a sense, was not only criminal, but it was willful. Willful sin is not informed sin. It just means that the flesh, the passions of the heart and of the mind and of the senses had overtaken the desire. Our ignorance was willful and criminal. Especially if we are brought up in the church, especially if we have been confronted with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the redemption that is full and free in Jesus Christ. That we could say, Thou hadst granted abundant means of knowing. So many avenues. We might have been filled with the knowledge of Thy will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're without excuse, both for the darkness around our souls and for the wanderings of our hearts. And congregation, if it is not for the illuminating, penetrating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, we will remain in that state, in that condition. But here the Lord is putting the capstone on His high priestly prayer of John 17, and all of what He says there is really summed up in these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It not only applies to a Roman centurion who will, we believe, come to a saving understanding that truly this is the Son of God, and for maybe members of the Sanhedrin who were there to crucify Christ, who later among the Pharisees became followers of Christ. It comes down to someone as close to us as Peter. who had abandoned Christ, who had denied Him openly and with an oath, "I know not this man." It's encompassed in this prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And for some here, it is now toward evening with you that you look at your life and you say, "The day is far spent." Yet it is not too late to go to Him. He still holds open a door of mercy. He still invites us in. For we know not what we do. We know not what we have done. How we have time and again denied Him. For the lack of a better term, as cold as that sounds, it's still a denial of Him, the Lord of glory. Is the time of our ignorance over? Do we know what should have been done and what must be done at this late hour? The first saying of Christ on the cross is the prayer for His own. Then, and now, and throughout all ages. And what I find striking, as I'm sure you do as well, it was offered when His heart was racked with the deepest agony. He is now experiencing the rejection of the Father, the weight of the sins, every sin of His own upon His pure heart. And the pain that He was suffering in his body would have been excruciating. He speaks these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was it when His persecutors were in the very act of driving the nails through His hands and feet? Or perhaps shortly after the cross was set into that hole in the ground, when they had actually accomplished and finished their wicked work? How natural to think that the innocent Savior would now pray for the destruction of His persecutors, for the Creator to destroy the creation. But listen, what gentle words we hear falling from the pale, quivering lips of Him who is stretched out on that bloody cross. They are the breathings of the dying Savior, whose cheeks are wet with tears of compassion for lost sinners, whose boundless love has constrained Him, and amid excruciating pain and the rejection of the Father and the weight of sins, the contempt, the reproach, to give His holy life a ransom for many, from that cross on which the Redeemer hangs and bleeds, the unbelievable prayer is borne to heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How we would immeasurably benefit if we were to take time to really understand these words. Well, let us conclude with a few lines of application. Father, forgive them. And here, by using the term Father, he's using it as a claim. He's using it as a staking point, an anchor. As if he were saying to the Father, "Thou canst not deny me my intercession for these transgressors. I am thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. Forgive them. It is I, the eternal Son, who pleads." And then it brings to mind, or we're reminded of 1 John 4 at verse 10, where it says, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Herein is love. Who but He who has no pleasure in the death of a sinner and came not to destroy men's lives but to save them could ever have spoken this to His Father? Who but He whose very name is love, who would not merely restrain legions of avenging angels who I have no doubt at this moment would have loved nothing but to come and devour the earth. But He pardons and blesses the ruthless torturers that were killing Him. "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Herein is love. Not that we love God." Nothing could stop this love. The Lord says to His people, His bride, in Song of Solomon, "For love is strong as death, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out." Nothing could stop this love. Not the brutality of sinners, nor the greatest torments. Herein is love. Father, forgive them. How different that is from our own hearts. As human beings, we can love those that love us. That's fairly easy. We can pray for those who pray for us. But to pray out of a heart of love for our enemies, that's divine. That's a divine thing. You see here this sinless one. See Him whose spotless purity formed His title to redeem sinners. Whose love for souls made Him endure that work of redemption, suffering as never any suffered at the hands of the vilest rebels in human history. Because of His body and soul pain. See His hand so savagely nailed to the tree, stretched out toward heaven from earth for them. In their prevailing on behalf of His people. We could count the sins against him before the cross. Three times during his passion, three times they mocked the Lord of glory. The priest, when they blindfolded and punched him in the face, saying, "Prophesy unto us, who is he that smote thee?" We can think of Herod and his soldiers when they clothed him in a gorgeous purple robe after the great beating. The soldiers of Pilate, who mocked him as King of the Jews and gave him a reed in his hand for a scepter, bowing their knees in mockery. Add to this the buffeting and the spitting and the savage cries of priest and people, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And then again the beating and Pilate's own confession, knowing very well he was innocent. Then the release of Barabbas, a known felon murderer. Released instead of the Lamb. And then the condemnation and the handing over. "Thou seest to it," Pilate says. "I wash my hands of it." We think of the weight of the cross up Golgotha. And we think of the weight of the sin of that cross. Still he prays, "Father, forgive them." As I said at the beginning, this prayer was not just the result of union, a union between God and man in Christ. It was that. It was the prayer of the mediator. Mark it. Notice it. It was the mark of the mediator. Here is divine grace streaming forth upon a sinful people of one who has come to reconcile God and man. And what singular love is displayed in this prayer. So unlike the words of the natural heart, it is the natural heart, though, of Christ. "Forgive them. Do not lay it to their charge. In my sacrifice, forget their sin of ignorance. Remember it no more." That's what the doctrine of expiation is, the expunging and the removing of the guilt, which the mediator is here performing. For it to be remembered no more. We all know that saying, "I may forgive, but I'll never forget." I guess the saying is forgive and forget, and the automatic response is, "I can forgive, but I can never forget." Which is too often a transparent euphemism for not forgiving at all. The sense of injury remains. The feeling of that separation from that person is always there. Forgiveness is certainly not complete if that's the case. Because it's hard to get rid of self-importance. And it's doubly difficult when we have not truly contemplated the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus as being complete. But see this Savior's meekness. See his tender, forgiving eye raised from the cross in patient agony. And then read in that eye the vastness of His redeeming love for His own. The dying Jesus prayed for His murderers. What more touching scene can be presented for our praise and gratitude and admiration? And was that prayer answered? To a man. That prayer was answered to a man, to a woman. Not long after, many who had shouted with the chief priests and scribes, "Crucify him," were heard to cry out in heartfelt sorrow, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Under the touching sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And soon after, the number of the men, it says, was about 5,000. All from Jerusalem, all from Judea, all from that area. Peter says, "The Lord of glory, which thou hast slain." They were pricked to their hearts. The prayer was being answered. The apostles were directed to make the first offers of peace and pardon through the atonement made on Calvary to those very people who had imbrued their hands in the blood of the Son of God. And beginning at Jerusalem was the command. And out it went throughout the face of the earth. That prayer has been answered ever since, congregation. It's being answered today. Yes, even among us, it's being answered. Father, forgive them. It will continue to be answered until the last elect of God's has been gathered into the body. And dear sinner, that prayer flings itself from the arms of Christ, even that cross, it flings itself to you. It embraces you in its ever-living, ever-prevalent intercession. In view of all your past and present sins, sins unmentionable and immeasurable, sins aggravated and exceeding, the Savior of sinners prays, Father, forgive them. Forgive. The prayer that arose from the top of Calvary, it today fills the court of heaven, and you, poor, penitent, mournful soul, are included in its passionate, touching, and successful petition. Because never has the Holy Spirit produced this true conviction of sin and wrought this godly sorrow in a heart whose name was not on the mind and whose sins were not on the heart when Jesus sent up this marvelous prayer from the cross. We encourage you this morning to look above the alpine heights of your transgressions. They seem to pierce the very sky to a higher mountain. that Mount Calvary, bathed in the radiance of forgiving love for a sinner just like you. Where a glorious advocate with the Father has asked and obtained the full forgiveness of all your sins. This prayer of Jesus' meets the case of all conscious, penitent, backsliding disciples too. Like a Peter. On the strength of this plea, return now to the Lord and take with you words. Words of confession and sorrow, and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. At the foot of the cross is the wanderer's way of return. There can be no real retracing our steps, no true restoration of pardon and peace and hope, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice until we find ourselves again at the cross. Then will our wanderings cease, and there our backslidings will be healed. And then we will hear the music. Oh, what music floats from the cross of Christ. I will heal their backslidings, and I will love them freely, for my anger is turned. What is the end of the whole matter, congregation? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the sum of it. Beneath the cross, the pardon of sin is found. And so come to it. You sin burdened, approach it. You guilt distressed, return to it. You backsliding soul, and nothing but forgiveness, full and free and changeless, will meet you at the foot of the cross. And weep there, and mourn there, and confess there, and lay down your sins, and forsake them. And you shall hear the words of peace. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. Amen.